Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with his spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Oh, let him have the things that hold you and his spirit like a dove will descend upon you. Make you whole, Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your lambs, oh Jesus, oh Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, I know that you're the God above. You're filling me with grace and love. Now I just wanna say thank you to you.
Desire and I long
say worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of it? He is, he is, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is, he is, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is. We praise you, Lord. No one is worthy. You're the only one that's worthy, Lord. All glory and honor, blessing and power be unto you, the Lamb of God, who sits at the right hand of God and will return. He who was and is to come. The Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. We praise you.
Who else would rocks cry out to worship? Whose glory taught the stars to shine? Perhaps creation longs to have the words to sing, but this joy is mine. With a thousand hands, we magnify your name. You alone deserve the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord Jesus, this song is forever yours. A thousand hallelujahs and a thousand more. Who else would die for our redemption? Whose resurrection means I'll rise. There isn't time enough to sing of all you've done, but I have eternity to try. With a thousand hallelujahs, we magnify your name. You alone the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord Jesus, this song is forever yours. A thousand hallelujahs and a thousand more. The Lamb by your name. You alone deserve the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord Jesus, this song is forever yours. 1,000 hallelujahs and 1,000 more. Praise to the Lord, to the Lamb, to the King of heaven. Praise, for he rose, now he reigns. We will sing forever. With 1,000 hallelujahs, we magnify your name. You alone deserve the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord Jesus, this song is forever yours. 1,000 hallelujahs, 1,000 more.
Good morning.
Morning.
I kind of think we need to have a few more Fifth Sundays after that. But anyway, good to see everyone. Our scripture reading is from John 15, 4 and 5. It reads as follows: Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you do nothing. You may dismiss our children if we have any.
Morning. If we dismiss our children, half the church would have to go back there. Are we talking age? I think a lot of us are already in our second and third childhood. I know I am. Good to see y'all this morning. Good to be seen. Well, we're going to continue our study in Ephesians this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 1. Our title this morning is God's Order of Faith and Works. God has an order for everything. He is a God of order. And so everything, as we come into relationship with Him, the disorder that we have, we put aside and we come into His order. Now, that requires discipline. Sometimes He has to discipline us. And sometimes we have to discipline ourselves before He disciplines us. But in all things, God is a God of order. And we're going to see that as we go through this morning. So, Father, we ask that You speak to us this morning. We ask that Your Word come alive to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open, not closed off, not walled off. Unplug our ears. Let us hear what You have for us today, Lord. For Your Spirit truly is within each one of us. We are the church, the body, which You are the head, and we come worshiping You, seeking Your guidance, Your direction, Your wisdom, and Your order in all that we have, Lord. And we thank You for what You're going to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished chapter 1, and we saw the spiritual blessings, and they were confirmed to us, that in the heavenlies is where our blessings really lie. We do have blessings here. I don't ever want us to think that we're not blessed while we're in this earth. We are blessed, number one, because we've been redeemed. That's the ultimate blessing. We have a relationship with Jesus. We do not have to worry about where we're going to be when we die. But our spiritual blessings are those blessings of which God wants to pour into us more knowledge about Him, more wisdom of His Word, more understanding. Those are the blessings that we really need to be seeking, not the blessings of my finances, not the blessings of all these other things that we get drawn to. They're distractions more than anything else. And if the church is not careful, we can find ourselves in that same mindset as the world. Well, wait a minute. You know, the world is out there getting everything they can get. Well, I want some of it too. And God, since I'm a child of yours, I deserve it. You need to give me this. And that's where the whole shift has become in the movement of prosperity, in the movement of faith healing and faith grabbing and all of this stuff. Name it, claim it, nab it, grab it, all the stuff that's out there. But God says, listen, I don't want you to focus on those things. I want you to focus on me. This is the relationship. This is where it's at. All this other stuff, I'll provide what you need. I will bless you with other things that you don't need. God does do that from time to time. We can just, all of a sudden it's like, wow, this was over and above what I expected. But when we start thinking of those things and taking our eyes off of Jesus, then we're already out of God's order. And because He removed the veil for us that separated us from God, we now have access to those blessings behind the veil. We have that access to God Himself through Jesus, the forerunner who went ahead of us. We can come into His presence. We can come boldly, but we need to come humbly, seeking wisdom, seeking understanding. And we're told that we can have this when we come in faith believing. Now this revelation of who we are in Christ in the spiritual aspect and the access that we have, it brings us out of the religious aspect of Christianity and brings us in to the relational aspect. God loved us so much that He gave Jesus as our way back to Him. And spiritually, this restores everything back to the way it was in the beginning before the fall. Spiritually, we are now back in fellowship with God. Adam broke that fellowship. Sin entered the world. Our bodies, the physical aspect of who we are, we're still in these earthly tents, and we're having to deal with the consequences of sin. So physically, we can't receive the fullness of what it means here and now, but we have the spiritual here and now, which is what we are drawn to. We are now spiritual beings. We're no longer fleshly beings. We're now walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So therefore, we can still have the access to all that God wants us to have. Now that time will come when we meet Jesus face to face. But here and now, we can be fully in His presence if we choose to be. Now after revealing this to us, in the last part of his letter, Paul now gives us this foundational truth and clear picture of who we were before Jesus and what He did for us, as well as who we are in Jesus. So let's begin Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now I believe before anyone can truly come into a relationship with God through Jesus and believe in Him, they have to come to this understanding of who they were or who they are without Him. And this is a stumbling block for many people. See, without Him, we're dead. We're doomed to full death, but We are already dead men walking, if you will. We are those without Christ. We're without the Spirit of God. We're completely consumed by our flesh. And when you're completely consumed by your flesh, you're completely all about you and nothing else really matters. You can pretend and even sometimes do good things according to the world's goodness, but that doesn't bring you out of the law of sin and death. All it does is it brings some moments of okayness while you're still in that place. So without him, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And again, this is a main stumbling block for those who don't believe in God, for those who don't believe in Jesus. It's pride. It's a huge stumbling block because they can't accept the fact that they are sinners needing a Savior. And this mentality, while if it progresses, you become a narcissist, and we know several of those in our culture today, but a narcissist is one who says, I have no need of repentance from anything. I'm perfectly fine the way I am. I'm self-made. Therefore, it's all about me. I can determine my goal. I can make that goal happen. And I can do this and I can do this. And it's all about themselves. But in that mindset, they don't come to this place where they say, you know what, I'm broken and I'm in a place that I can't get out of. Brokenness is needed in order to really understand the fullness of Jesus. Now, some will say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I've never really had a really bad experience or broken place. I've never really experienced that. Well, listen, if you hadn't yet, it probably will come. It's not necessary to receive Jesus if the Holy Spirit convicts your heart. But I believe in it to understand the fullness of what he did for us. We should be broken. We should be mentally broken, heartbroken for why Jesus had to come to begin with. He came because of me. Now, most of us say, well, he came because of everybody else. No, he came for me, my sin. He was thinking of me on that cross. He was thinking of you on that cross. People need to understand their position as a sinner in order to understand the fullness of what Jesus did for them. And many today are asked, if you ask the question, are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, sometimes they say, I hope so. That right there tells you something. That's wishful thinking. That's not an absolute. That means you're not really firm in your relationship with Jesus, because if you're firm in that, it's an absolute. It's a hope that sustains itself. Jesus sustains that hope. So we don't have to have wishful thinking hope. But then you get past that and they'll say, well, yeah, I think so. I'm a pretty good person. You know, by what standard are you a pretty good person? See, these are the questions that need to continue to progress. Because a lot of times people don't really understand at all what it means to be a Christian. They just know the term. They've memorized the term. Their parents taught them the term. They went to church all their life, and they understand, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. You tell yourself that enough, you'll believe you're a Christian. But if you don't examine yourself, as we looked at in a couple of messages back, as Paul said, examine your heart to see if you're in the faith. What does that mean? It means to ask yourself the hard questions. Well, am I a good person? What makes me a good person? And then you go to the scripture and you'll find out nothing that I can do makes me a good person. God's standards are up here. Mine are somewhere down here at the lowest point. We think they're pretty high, but they're not. But they'll say, well, I don't steal. I hadn't murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery. Okay, well, you've listed several of the biggies, if you want to call them biggies. But liars, backbiters, grumblers and complainers, they're all listed in there too, aren't they? And so you have to go look at those things and say, okay, this is where I am. This is why Jesus had to come. But if you can't come to this place where you can accept that your goodness doesn't measure up to God, then you've never really understood who God is. And you've never fully appreciated what Jesus did for us. See, Isaiah 64:6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The word "all" jumps out. It's the smallest word in that whole passage, repeated a couple of times. But "all" is all. That's what it means. Everybody has fallen. We're all like an unclean thing. And then Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, "There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Then he goes on, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." So coming to this understanding of where we are, or where we as believers were before we met Jesus, is an absolute necessity to be able to understand the full blessings that God has for us. And the most important one is that He saved us. He pulled us out of that place. He pulled us out of the mud and the dirt and the ugliness. He pulls us out of there, and then He cleans us up and separates us. And it's an ongoing cleaning, by the way. It's not a one bath and it's done. If you believe that, then I don't want to sit next to you in church on Sunday, because if you only had one bath, then, you know, well, once a week's enough. That's the way my granddaddy and them used to do it, you know. That water's cold in the creek. You got to go down to the creek and get bathed. We don't do it once a week, once a month. But in Christ, it's an ongoing cleansing. He is cleansing us continually. That's why Jesus said, "Come to me. Come to me, you unrighteous. I will clean you up." He says, "Come and I will do the cleaning." We can't do it ourselves. We have to take up our cross daily. We have to continually bring this fleshly mind into control, into a discipline. This body, we have to bring into a discipline. And then we come to God and we say, "Okay, God, I have a desire for this. Now I need you to do it in me, because it's you who are in me. Greater are you who than in me than he that's in the world," number one. And number two is that I have to die in order for you to live. So therefore, this process is ongoing. And there are some things He cleans up quickly, and there are some things that we are more stubborn in. So He continues to work, and He continues to cleanse, continues to change us. But Paul tells us here in this passage, this is who we all were before we met Jesus. We too were the children of wrath. We too were bound under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And therefore, they're not believers. And they can use the title, "I'm a believer, I'm a Christian," all day. But if you stand before Jesus, or stand at judgment day, if we say, we stand at judgment day, and your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why isn't it? It's because you were dependent upon your goodness, not upon His. You were dependent upon yourself, not upon God. And this is what Paul is telling us. It's through His mercy that He delivers us out of our death, out of the trespasses, out of the sin. It's all in His hand. It's in His mercy that He has made us alive. And only He could, by His power. Because think of this. He was the sinless Lamb. He had no sin, knew no sin, but took all of our sin. He took all of our sin, and then He took it to the cross, and He died. But in the power of God, He rose again. And if we serve a God who is that powerful to raise him back up from the dead after taking all of our ugliness upon himself, then he also has the power to change us and bring us out of this place of dark, ugly death. He wants to deliver us. He wants to bring us into this place, into this relationship. But it's all in his mercy that he made us alive. If anyone could get to heaven on their own merit or goodness, then Jesus would not have had to come. Matter of fact, all of us would be chasing after that person, because we still can't do it. But he did come. He did die for all. And Paul describes all unbelievers as sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is who we were before we met Jesus. That's who the world is now. And this particular passage here should give us the ability to have some mercy upon those who are still walking as sons of disobedience. Because that's who we were. When we met Jesus, we've been delivered from it. Why would we not want to share that with somebody else? Why would we not want to let somebody else that doesn't have what we have know that you can be delivered? You no longer have to be bound up. Now, here's the other lie. Most of the people in the world today will say, oh, I'm free to do what I want to do. You're the ones who are bound up. You're religious. You're bound up in religion. No, we are set free in relationship. We're set free in relationship. The bondage is for those who think they're in control of themselves. They're in bondage to a lie, because they have no control. They're out of control. And they're doing what everybody else is doing. How's that working out for them? I mean, look at the world. Continues to do the same thing over and over and over again. The patterns are there. History is there. It repeats itself. Nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. And yet they keep doing it, expecting a different result. We see it in our political realm. We see it in our schools. We see it in our culture as a whole. They keep coming with themselves, putting themselves as their own God, and they're in bondage. They're in bondage. But we, as believers, have been set free from that bondage. Now we have freedom, and once you receive freedom, it's free. You are in it. You have it. And so you need to walk in that and continue to walk in that. And the sons of disobedience, they're following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan himself. Now, Satan's plan is to keep as many deceived as possible. He doesn't have to have a huge arsenal to do that. Deception, for a lot of people, is very easy. If you take God out of the equation, you're already deceived. And that's what's happening in our scientific realm today. That's what's happening as a whole in the educational system today, particularly in the colleges, but even in some of the other schools. Indoctrination. They're not teaching them the ABCs. The alphabet gang takes over, and they make that their priority. Acceptance, social acceptance, self-confidence. Be who you are, even if you're not being who you are. It's all deception. And once Satan has someone and he has their mind deceived, it doesn't really take much for him to keep them in that place. The only thing that can set them free is Jesus. But he puffs them up, and he gives them all kinds of knowledge that leaves God out of the discussion. Again, we see that with our elite professors today. But Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So here's the problem that the world has. They start learning stuff. And then they start interpreting what they've learned by taking the source of all wisdom and all knowledge out. And when you take the source of all your wisdom and all your knowledge and put him aside, then you have to come up with your own answers. And you do. And they've got all kinds of answers. I'll be honest with you, most Christians, and I would probably say myself included because of my mind's not sharp enough, would have a real problem debating a very smart atheist. Because they're not going to come back to faith, even though they have more faith than you do. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. Because you're actually taking some of the own knowledge that you have and denying its truth. Mathematically, the world could not just exist. It could not come from nothing. Scientifically, it's impossible for that to happen. And yet, they will tell you that's what happened. And they're the smartest ones in the room. They got the lab coats. They've got the degrees. So what do? Most people who are in that situation, and the younger generation, when they're in that age group, they get sucked in. Oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. But without God, what makes sense to them today will change tomorrow. Because when they discover the next thing that they're searching for, they find that what they just said last week is no longer true, so now we got to change it. And how many times has the science changed? Well, science hasn't changed, but the interpretation of it. It's changed over and over and over because man is trying to do it himself. He has not come to the conclusion that he's a sinner and needs to be broken before God. That is an absolute nonsense to those who believe all that garbage that's out there. See, knowledge without God, some of you may get upset with me for this statement, but knowledge without God, for the most part, is just trivia. It really is. It may sound important. It may seem important. It may be something that if it's not sinful or ugly, whatever, it may be something that you might want to know, but it's still trivial. To know the God of knowledge, to know wisdom, to know understanding, to have the fear of the Lord, to have all of that, that's what's important. And those are the questions that the atheists say are stupid, that they don't want any part of. Those are dumb questions. We don't ask those questions. Their purpose is to be, again, the smartest one in the room. Without God, there's no wisdom. It's just information. And it draws flawed conclusions, which have to be revised when their own continued study proves them wrong. Worldly knowledge, though, will continue to increase. But only God can give us wisdom. Daniel 12:4 says, and this was when he was writing a lot of his prophetic scripture that we read today. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Doesn't say wisdom will increase, though, does it? Because that can only come from God. But today, there are people running to and fro, and they think they've got a lot of knowledge. And they will argue that knowledge. But here's the thing. When you bring God into it, first thing they want to do is get defensive and loud. Because that's the only thing they have to push back against you. They can't disprove God. They just refuse to accept him. And so, therefore, they get angry. Now today, with our current technology that's readily available for us, we have Hollywood, we have the media, the internet, we have the social media. These are some of the tools that Satan's using to spread misinformation and falsehood, lies. And he's also giving them knowledge that keeps them from a relationship with God. See, once you've dug your heels in and believe there is no God, or say there's no God, and you can learn and you can do this and you can do that, and you become your own God, you don't even realize that's what's happening, but that's what Satan wants you to do, then you are walking as sons of disobedience. You're walking under the prince of the power of the air and his authority. And that's really, when you think about the prince of the power of the air, I really believe, from a scriptural standpoint, that is the media. That is Hollywood. That is what we're being pumped into our system day in and day out. And most of it's garbage. The other part of it is trivial. And unless you're really seeking the Lord and asking Him for wisdom, there's really not much purpose in it. Knowledge for knowledge's sake means nothing. Without the wisdom of God, knowledge for knowledge's sake means nothing. But see, Jesus has come, and He set us free from that bondage of the prince of the power of the air. He set us free from the media, from the Hollywood, from the social net, well, for most of us, the social media too. If you find yourself that you can't have your phone in your hand for more than 15 minutes before you have to go see what you missed, then you're addicted. It's got you. You don't have it. I would challenge each of us, when you're home, to put it down for a while. But I don't think it's going to happen. Because, again, in some ways, well, it's just, you know, and I'm the same way. I'm talking to myself here. I got this little game that I put on my phone. And all it is water tubes. Have you ever seen that game? With the little colors, you got to fill up the colors in the tube. That's all it is. It's brain numbing. There's no sin in it. But I can find myself sitting there watching TV or conversation, whatever, and the next thing I know, I'm picking that phone up, playing that game again. Then I'll put it down. 10 minutes later, I'm picking it back. Why? Don't have an answer, except that I'm bored. And you get drawn to that. But see, that's just that. Then there's all the other stuff. And again, you can be a wealth of knowledge, but without wisdom, it really means nothing. But Jesus set us free from all of these things. He set us free from that death, from the trespasses that we were in. He made us alive. And the wonderful news about that is He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up first. He didn't say, okay, I've died for you now, but before you can come to me, you need to go do these things, do all these works, and then you come to me. No. He put things in order. First, you have faith that Jesus is who He said He is, that He did what He said He did. He did it for you, which means you recognize that you needed a Redeemer. You recognize you needed a Savior. And so in that, you come by faith to the Redeemer. You come by faith to Jesus. You come and you accept Him in fullness, not just in word only, but in the fullness of who He is into your life. And it's no longer you now who are driving the ship. He's now driving it. He's now in control. He's doing all of these things. And He sets us free from those things. Verse 4 and 5, repeating that, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, of which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved." It's His grace. It's His mercy. That's what saves you. Your faith in His grace and His mercy, because He's a loving God who wanted to have relationship with His people again, gave us this door. His name is Jesus. And there's only one door. So we come to Jesus. We come through Jesus. And then Romans 5, 8 through 11 says it this way, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have, or through whom we have now received the reconciliation." See, we've received now full reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. What a wonderful... Now, this is knowledge we need. This is knowledge with wisdom that we need to grab a hold of. The knowledge is that we're saved through Jesus. Hallelujah. The wisdom is knowing that He's the only one that could do it. And so we grab a hold of Him. We walk in this relationship. Without Him, we would be no different than those who are still walking in the sons of disobedient. So what this passage that we're reading this morning, it makes clear that our redemption is all God. It's not of ourselves. There's nothing that we could ever do to redeem ourselves. It's believing that He's done all this for us. It's not anything we have to do for Him or earn His favor. And this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. In Christianity, believing what God did for us, Jesus did it all. He did it all for us. All we have to do is receive and believe and walk in faith. The other religions, you have to earn it. You have to do all these works. You have to, and some, you have to abuse yourself. There are some people that cut themselves or and once a year carry a cross like Jesus did, drag it through town. That's in some way paying some sort of a price for themselves to get closer to God. In other religions, it's work-based. In the cults that we have today in the United States, Mormonism, they work harder than Christians do. Jehovah's Witnesses work harder than Christians do. And they really have to work hard because only 144,000 of them are going to make it to heaven. So they're scrambling out there. We got to be one of them. But they've changed their things too recently. I think I shared this, I think, not too long ago. But it used to, they just felt like only the 144,000 went to heaven. The rest of them just kind of ceased to exist. Now they've changed that to where, no, the rest of us are going to live on earth and the 144,000 are going to rule over us. So they've given them a little bit more hope now. Because before, I mean, think about it, mathematically, they had no hope. Because there were well over 14 million of them when I did a brief look at it just a few short years ago. By now there's a lot more than that. But they work hard. They'll knock on doors. They'll dust that, shake their feet. They'll read their incorrect interpretation of the Bible. And they come and they go out and they do their thing. Mormons do the same thing. They're all off base. But then you have the Islamic faith that believe the Quran gives them permission to kill all infidels. And that earns them points. They get 70 virgins, supposedly, when they die and go, if they kill themselves in a bomb or whatever. These are all things that other religions do. The Buddhists are all about meditation. Hindus, that's all about internal, making yourself, cleaning yourself up. Denying this, denying that, denying your fleshly. Oh, that's wonderful, except you're not doing anything but making yourself miserable because you haven't received the one that's going to deliver you from yourself. You're not going to ever find peace within yourself. Wherever you go, there you will be. But God has done all this for us. All the others are works-based, doing something that earns points. Now, Paul makes it clear that works do not get you to God. But he also makes clear that as believers, we are prepared for the works which he has us to do. And this is a key point, because many times you'll hear people, well, you know, I don't have to do anything because it's not by works. Okay, well, you're right. It's not by works. But if you believe in God, he's got something for you to do, so you should be doing what he's assigned for you to do. Not before you receive him. It's after. There's an order. See, our faith comes before our works. It's not the other way around. I've put it this way before. Works before faith, it's all about us. But faith before works is all about him. See, when we're in relationship with God, and when we're being led by the Holy Spirit, we're given the works that he's prepared for us to do. Who gives them? God does. But this is not assigned to us to say, you go do these things and then I'll accept you. He's accepted us because we've accepted him. We receive, we believe, we understand that Jesus did these things for us. So we now walk in that faith. We walk in that relationship. And in that we grow. In that we change. And that's when he begins to give you things to do. That's when he gives you call on your life. He gives you an aspect of ministry. Not necessarily church ministry or pastoral or evangelical or anything like that. But it could be service in other ways. Whatever it is, he's the one that is calling you to do it. He gives you the desires of your heart. See, that's where that particular passage gets turned around many times. Many other prosperity say, oh, God said he'll give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, but you got to delight in him first. They leave that part out. And what does it mean to delight in God? It means that you give yourself over. That you know that he knows best. That you're serving a holy, righteous, wonderful God. That's what it means to delight yourself in him. When you're doing that, guess what you're not doing? You're not thinking about yourself. You're not trying to elevate your own desires. And so what he's really saying is, when you delight yourself in God, your desires begin to die. He then gives you the desires of your heart, and those desires are often things that he's got for you to do. And we want to do them. We want to be obedient. But we're not doing it to earn points. We're doing it out of the relationship that we already have. And that's a wonderful aspect of who we are in Christ. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to plan. Now, there are some plans you have to make when God gives you a call. And he puts people in your path. He puts things in your path. He aligns it all up. And as you go, he will bring the right people to serve with you in what he's called you to do. That's what he did with our church. He brought who we needed when we needed him. And the church was organized and put together based on things that God brought. God brought Jack. I could say a lot right now, but I'm not. We are blessed because God brought Jack. Johnny, Danny, all of you, everyone here, in my heart's belief, God brought you here. And the purpose of being here is him. And then from there, we do what he's called us to do. They're given by God. The works are given by God. And it confirms our faith. And it goes back to the passage. I'm going to read the passage in James in a moment. But some will say that they have faith, but they don't have any fruit. Some say they believe, but they don't have any evidence of their belief. Now, I'm not ever going to stand up here and judge someone's heart and say, well, they're not saved because if they can confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and they believe in him and they confess that they were a sinner and they needed, I'm not going to challenge their faith in God. But I am going to encourage them and encourage all of us as I encourage myself in the same thing. Where's the fruit? Because there should be change. A relationship with God should bring change, not just a moment of an experience. There should be a change. There should be evidence that they're led by the Spirit. But in some cases, there's not any evidence or any visible life change. Now, James tells us, faith without works is ineffective. Actually, he calls it dead. James 2, 14 through 24. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's a scary verse. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? See, that was faith and works combined, wasn't it? He could have said, yeah, I believe you, God, but you're going to have to take him. I'm not taking him up to that mountain. But he did. Abraham, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. So we read this and then we just read what Paul wrote. On the surface, say, well, that's just against one another. Paul said, no work, you don't need the works. And now over here, James says you need the works. No, they're not at all in conflict with each other. They perfectly pair with each other. Paul is writing about the faith before works. James is writing about our works after faith. There's no conflict at all in those passages. And we need to understand that. It's one teaching when you go into the full counsel of God's Word. You don't need works to believe. You don't need works to have faith. You don't need works to be in a relationship with God. But once you're there, there should be works. There should be something there. And James pretty much laid it out there. You know? Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? I want to encourage you this morning. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life. And I know for young believers and even for some who've been believers for a while and maybe they've kind of gone a little cold or maybe they're rewarming, whatever. You know, they're in the microwave right now, heating up. I don't know. I want you to understand that it's not your plan. It's God's plan. It's God's plan for your life. And that requires surrender. The one aspect of a faith walk that many people struggle with, and I think we all have had moments and probably occasionally still have moments, when God puts something in front of us that looks like a mountain that there's absolutely no way we can go around, can't go through, can't go over. That's when you come to God and say, God, if this is a mountain that you brought in front of me, then I'm putting my faith in you that somehow, some way, you're going to deal with that mountain. And it's got to be your plan. I don't have a pickaxe that big. I don't know how to drive a bulldozer or a backhoe. And that's all rock. What am I going to do? I can tell you. Well, we don't have the tools. God has the dynamite. The dynamo's power of the Holy Spirit that works in each one of us to face these situations as they come. But He has a plan for your life. It's His plan. And He will accomplish that plan if you're willing to walk in submission and obedience. Not in fear. And in our culture today, it's easy to be afraid. It's easy to become fearful when so many things are upside down in so many different ways, in so many different areas. And if we were to look at those things as believers and only focus with our fleshly mind and our fleshly eyes and our fleshly ears, and we only watch the videos that we want to hear, and we only get sucked into all the things that continues to bring our point and fulfill our point, then what happens is we're not really walking in faith. We're walking in other people's knowledge about what they think's going on. We find points we agree with. We'll align ourselves. But are we walking in faith? Man can't save himself. Government can't fix itself. I don't care who you are running for president or anybody else. Government is not your answer. And we need to walk in faith with Jesus. He will accomplish His plan. And it may not be an easy walk. He never said it would be. The whole teaching of, oh, once you become a Christian, it's all good from there. All the blessings, the wonderful, you know, peace, joy. Yeah, you do have peace, joy, love, all those things. Those come from God to you when you're in relationship with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the flesh. You don't have them naturally. So God will give those to you. So you can have the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. You can have all of that in the midst of the ugliness. Doesn't mean the ugliness is going to go away. And like I said, when you have a nation that turns itself against God, it's putting itself in the position it's in. And it's a mockery to God. And He will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He's done that. He's given us our future. He's given us our hope. He's given us peace. He's given us joy. He's given us all that we need. But sometimes we read a little bit too much about what's going on in the world, and we come to conclusions that are not from Him at all. And we don't have peace then. That's when our peace floats out the window. Our joy goes right out the window the minute a politician opens his mouth. I didn't watch the debate, by the way. I went running, came back. It was still on. No. But the 5 minutes I was in there, I didn't have much peace. I didn't have much joy because I couldn't stand to hear him talk. The thing is that God is in control. God is our peace. And we can receive Him in that. And then Philippians 1:6, I'll close with this, maybe. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the work? God did. Who will complete the work? God will. Jesus Christ. And He will complete that work in us continually. It's a like I said earlier, it's a day-by-day thing. He's completing you every day. And when we take our last breath, or until He comes from the church, whichever comes first, He's completing us. And at that moment, the completion is done. The molding is done. The suffering is done. The tears are done. The joy of which we're going to experience in the face and of Jesus when we see Him, all of this other stuff is going to fade away. And Paul said it something, I'm paraphrasing, but the glories of the Lord don't even compare. I mean, we can't even compare that to the suffering. It's so far above the suffering that we go through now. But God has a plan, and He's working that plan. And God always does it in order. We have to believe. Even James said, when you come asking for wisdom, pray believing that you'll receive it. If you don't pray believing it, you're like a double-minded man. What good is that? You're tossed to and fro. You're in today, you're out tomorrow. The wave comes over, you're all washed up. But with Jesus, we can be surfers. Now, I can't balance on nothing. You put me on a skateboard and I'm going to hurt myself. You put me on a surfboard, I ain't standing up. And I'll still fall off of it. Skis, uh-uh. No. I remember I water skied a few times. I'll say I water skied. I got up once or twice. And you know you're pretty bad when the whole boat is looking back rolling at the way you're hanging on to that rope. And I finally just let go of the rope. I don't want to do this anymore. If I'm that funny to them, I know I'm doing something stupid. Everybody else is looking too. But no, I can't balance on that. But when you're in Christ, you're not consumed by the waves. You rise above them. You're not consumed by your circumstances. God takes you through them and above them. This world, all the problems, all the idiocracy, all the stuff going on is not who you are. You have to go through it. You're in the world, but you're not of it. And you're separated from it spiritually. So therefore, God has given us one way after another, after another, after another. When He talked about temptation, it says, you're not tempted any more than you're able to handle. Well, that's temptation. Well, what is one of our biggest temptations? Well, you can name a few that are pretty big. But one of our biggest temptations is to fall into fear. To fall into what this is happening and listening to that and being consumed by this. Those are the biggest temptations. It starts here. And God says, I'm above all that. His order, faith. Then he gives us the works. And in that, it will always be properly aligned. Your relationship with God will be balanced. You won't be on an extreme end. You won't be legalistic about all the things you have to do for God. But you also won't be so focused on mercy and grace that you don't want to do anything else. I just want to soak it in. Well, sloppy sponges, if they're not used, are just sloppy and they sour. A dry sponge isn't any better. There's a balance. Where's our balance? Our balance is in Jesus. Our balance is in our relationship with Him. Our balance is knowing that He does prepare our being for good works, but we have to know Him first. And that's what He wants. That's what's most important to Him. He's already redeemed us. Believe, receive, walk in the fullness of that. And when you're doing that too, you know what else happens? People get along better. You don't find bickering as much. Fleshly nature's still around. I'm firmly convinced that the reason Jesus said, when two or more together, I'm right there with you, because He's got to be a mediator. But put 30 or more, you know. But God has blessed us even here. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that God has brought each one of us together here to worship together, to serve together, to love Him together, and be a part of what He's doing. Amen. So, Father, we come this morning and we do thank You first and foremost. The Word says that many times the reason we lose sight of things is we don't come with a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of praise. And we do this morning, Lord. We come praising You. We come thanking You, seeking You, desiring You above all things. In the midst of the dark world, in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the evil, in the midst of all of it, Lord, You're still the light. And You've made us lights. So we come thanking You for that. But Lord, now help us to move beyond the milk. And let's move into the meat of the Word. Digesting the fullness of the counsel of God and Your Word and Your Spirit. And therefore hearing from You, what are we called to do? Individually and corporately, Lord. This is a prayer for the church as a whole. What are we called to do? What is our purpose? What is our mission here? And so, Lord, we just ask You to continue to draw us closer to You, that we hear when You say, do this, when we hear when You say, do that, and then we follow in obedience. Not questioning, but walking in obedience. And that's what we're seeking today. We are a thankful people. We're a humble people. Because we do know, we recognize what Paul wrote is true. We were sons of disobedience, just like the rest of them out in the world right now. But because we've been saved doesn't mean we look down upon them. If anything, we should have mercy upon them. As You had mercy upon us, so You have mercy upon them, and we should have that same mercy, a heart of mercy toward the lost. Give us that mercy toward others, Lord. Because You say in Your Word, You have mercy upon those who give mercy. Thank You, Lord, for that. We love You. We praise You. We desire You again above all things. Have Your way in us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Share sweet fellowship of You.
have praised him in song. We have shared sweet fellowship a few moments long. As we leave this place in Jesus' tender care, we will share his love with people everywhere. May God keep